Once again, as we come before you in Jesus' name, we come to your word hungry to be fed, that, Father, we would learn of you. We pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts, that he would reach deep within us and root out that which would hinder our walks, and that he would fill us up with that which would strengthen and encourage our walks. Father, we pray that we would learn the lessons of how you have dealt with man through history, that, Father, we would be educated and nurtured by those examples, that we would grow, that, Father, we could avoid the pitfalls and yet be diligent in the good things. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 17, we have a new king starting in this chapter, the son of Asa, which is Jehoshaphat. And it could be that we'll discover tonight where we get the phrase "jumping Jehoshaphat," because we're going to see the guy jumping in a couple of spots. So it's real interesting to learn where these idioms or colloquialisms come from. So here tonight we're going to study good old jumping Jehoshaphat. It says, "Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all of the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken." Now, again, just a reminder that the nation, the 10 tribes known as Israel now, and the nation Judah, two tribes, were always fighting each other all during this time of history. And so any time a new king would come into power, they would always go through their kingdom and refortify anything that was lacking and actually then gain territory and power and increase their strength. It always depended upon whether the king was going to turn out to be good or bad before the Lord, as whether that strengthening would actually succeed or not. And so in verse 3 it goes on, "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David," which simply means the King David that God compared all the kings to. "He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his fathers and walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel." And Israel was into the calf worship, idolatry, had kicked out the priests and the Levites, and were really serving demons in the form of idols. And so he did not give himself over to that. In verse 5 it says, "Therefore," again, God honoring a man in his diligent faithfulness, "therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all of Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah. Also, the third year of his reign, he sent leaders to teach in the cities of Judah. He sent Levites and priests," verse 9, "so they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all of the cities of Judah and taught the people." So here was a king who delighted in the ways of the Lord and was really concerned not only with taking down the high places and destroying the idolatry, but he was very desirous that his people would know the word of the Lord, that they would grow and prosper and also not stumble in their ways. And so he sent out these teachers along with the Levites and the priests then to function in a godly manner teaching the people. Verse 10. "And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat." See, and again, just that concept of, you know, when you're doing the will of the Lord, he brings peace to the land. In our case, he brings peace to our hearts. And so God gives that hedge about us as we walk in his ways and delight ourselves and teach ourselves as well as other people in the ways of the Lord. Then there's peace and, in a sense, an abundancy of life through Jesus Christ as we walk in his ways. Then in verse 11 it goes on to say, "Also some of the Philistines, who were always at war, brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute, and the Arabs," or the Arabians, "brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful. He built for fortresses and storage cities in Judah, and he had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And these are their number, and it goes through and describes this whole host of a very, very large army. And so in verse 19 it says, "These serve the king besides those the kings put in the fortified cities throughout all of Judah." And so you can go back and read that if you really want the number. But it was a very large warrior, very large army, and very valiant men of war. Chapter 18. "Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab." Now Ahab was probably the most wicked king that Israel, the northern kingdom, had ever known, maybe second only to Jeroboam, the original king of Israel. And yet Jeroboam set up the idolatry, but Ahab drenched himself in idolatry. If you remember a little bit about Ahab, he's the one that was married to Jezebel, probably the most wicked queen in the history of Israel. And together, this king, wicked Ahab, and his wife Jezebel rained idolatrous havoc on the people in the northern kingdoms. You remember that Ahab is the one that took Naboth's vineyard, and his wife conspired against Naboth and had him killed because she wanted her husband to have this vineyard. There was all kinds of debauchery and wickedness. And so here's this good king who delighted in the ways of the Lord, who loved the Lord and taught the people the word of the Lord. And yet for an alliance sake, for prosperity and furthering his kingdom, he allowed either his son or his daughter to marry Ahab's son or daughter and linked those two together. A good king compromising, allowing his children to marry into a wicked family. And there was a day, and it came to pass that Ahab invited Jehoshaphat down to meet with him, and Jehoshaphat, the righteous king, went and visited his wicked neighbor. Verse 2. "After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him. And the people who were with him persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead." Now, Gilead is an area in northern part of Israel, towards the eastern side of Israel. And Ramoth means the heights. So this was the heights of Gilead. And Ahab felt that it belonged to him. The Syrians had attacked earlier in their history and took it from them. So as Jehoshaphat was down for this family gathering, Ahab offered up this incredible amount of sacrifice and then began to adjure Jehoshaphat that he would join with him and go attack the Syrians to gain back this area of Ramoth Gilead. And so in verse 4 it says, actually, verse 3. "So Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat of Judah, 'Will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead?' And he said, 'Well, I'm as you are, my people are yours, we'll be with you in war.'" Now he said that not because he thought that Ramoth Gilead belonged to Israel and not because Ahab was really necessarily right, but he did that to honor this alliance in marriage, and so to keep peace in the family and to keep this compromise actually flowing and prosperous, he consented to this battle. In verse 4, it says, "Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire of the word of the Lord today.'" So again, you see this good king saying, "Well, let's seek the Lord about this." "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Oh, go up, for God will be, go up, for God will deliver you into the hands of the king.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Well, hey, you know, is there not a prophet of the Lord here?'" So Ahab got his prophets, and we've heard about those prophets, the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Jezebel, that actually Elijah had challenged and destroyed 400 of them, but the revival hadn't lasted, and now there were 400 more. And so we need to see that Jehoshaphat was still clinging to the seeking of the Lord, and he said, "Isn't there a prophet of Jehovah around here?" Well, again, Ahab had kicked them all out. They had all been pushed out of the kingdom, except one that he kept in prison. He didn't like this guy because the guy kept telling him the truth, and he didn't want to hear the truth, so every time he'd speak the truth, he'd throw him back in jail. What a miserable life. I mean, you could see that as an incongruency of life, couldn't you? Always in jail for speaking the truth. God, what are you doing in my life? Well, I'm using you every time I want you. I'll pull you out. You speak the truth and then keep you safe in jail. Okay? Otherwise, he might have gotten in trouble. Okay? And so in verse 7 it says, "So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Well, there is still one man by whom we can inquire of Jehovah, but I hate him because he never prophesies good things concerning me.'" That scripture about itchy ears heaping unto themselves, you know, teachers that just tell them what they want to hear comes into play. And he's Micaiah. And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, come on now, king, don't say such a thing about this guy." And so the king called for Micaiah. Actually, it's Micaiah. I practiced that and then lost it. But it's my long I ka. Let's see. This dude from prison. Okay? So they bring him. And verse 10, there was Zedekiah was speaking to Micaiah, and he said, "Now look, all of these kings..." Excuse me, I'm ahead of myself. I got to slow down. So they brought the guy out of prison, and on the way from the prison, the guy that released him says, "Look, all of the prophets are in one accord. Now you speak good to the king." And Micaiah said, "I'm only going to speak what God tells me to say." He says, "Yeah, but everyone said, 'Now, king, go and prosper.'" He says, "I'm going to speak what God tells me to." Okay? Then when the messenger had gone to call, Micaiah spoke to him and said, "Now listen, the words of the prophet with one accord encouraged the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the one of them and speak encouragement." Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that will I speak." And then he came to the king, and the king said, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And Micaiah said, "Oh, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered in your hands." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He knew the guy was just, and it's probably something in the way he said it, mockingly saying, "Oh yeah, go and prosper, king, you'll be okay." And the king flips out and yells at him. Then in verse 16, he says, "Then he said, 'I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master, let each return to their house in peace.'" Now, it's real interesting because when Jesus Christ was on earth, he saw a multitude of people on the mountains of Israel, and it said it moved him with compassion. For like they were like sheep without a shepherd, scattered. And the ministry of Jesus was calling the people home to Jehovah. They had been scattered by the wicked, false kings and shepherds throughout the ages. And so when I read this, I thought, you know, here's a wicked king, self-serving, that's going to scatter his people. And there is the true king, the King of Kings, going back hundreds of years later, gathering those poor sheep back unto himself. I thought that was real interesting. I love when the Holy Spirit shows you those scriptures. And you know what? If the Jews of the days of Jesus had known their Bible, this scripture would have jumped out of them into their hearts and their minds, and they would have said, this is the healing of that wicked time and that wicked age, and God is gathering us back to his house. Pretty interesting. And in 17, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning but evil?" Then Micaiah, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord." So he says, "Okay, I'll tell you the truth. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And Jehovah said, 'Who will persuade Ahab, the king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner." Now here was a council in heaven. And God said, "Who's going to go to trip up Ahab?" Does God really do such a thing? Does God sit in heaven devising plans to trip up people? And so one of these angelic beings said, well, how about if I do this? And another says, well, how about if I do that? And then in verse 20 it says, then a spirit came forward and stood before Jehovah and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, well, in what way? He says, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and Jehovah has declared disaster against you. Now, we do see a picture in heaven, much like we see a picture in the book of Job, where the sons of God, the sons of men, came before God, and there was this dialogue between Satan and God. And the focal point of that conversation was the integrity of Job, the servant of the Lord. And God did allow Satan to go and to afflict Job in his life, and yet God put a hedge about him so that he couldn't take Job's life. For Satan had declared to God, skin for skin, all will a man give for his skin, for his life. And so Satan had said that Job and God's servants only serve him because he blesses them. And God says, that's not true. Have you scrutinized or strategized my servant Job? Satan says, he only loves you because you bless him. And God says, it's not true, and I'll prove it. And so God put a hedge about Job, and Job, in all of his suffering, agony, and pain, never once foolishly charged God. Now, Job's wife even said, Job, why don't you curse God and die? You're miserable. The open sores and the boils and the infections and the ashes, just curse God and die, get it over with. And yet Job said, naked I came in, naked I'll go out. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he gave God honor from his life. He didn't falsely accuse God. And so in that picture, we find God using Job to prove that the devil was a liar and that the devil's thoughts towards man was totally ludicrous, because Job served God because he was God, not because he was the God who only blesses. And in his suffering, he proved the devil a liar. Now in that, we can look and say, why do Christians suffer? One reason that we do is because we prove the devil's a liar, and we love the Lord because he's our Savior, not because he's our heavenly vending machine. That he is our Savior and we owe our allegiance to him, whether we're afflicted, suffering, or not. In this case, we find a wicked king willing to disobey. And so God had sent a prophet and said, don't go, you're going to scatter the people, they'll die. And he wouldn't listen, so God reveals this counsel in heaven, and he learns from this very vision that God is opposed to Ahab and to what he's doing, and he says, if you go, you're going to die. And yet Ahab, in his own greed and his own wicked integrity, throws off this revelation, and so God said, okay, go and let him hear what he wants to hear. Be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And if he rebels, then he's going to be destroyed. And when this spirit said, I'll go deceive him, God says, you will go and you will prosper. Why? Because Ahab didn't have a choice? No, because Ahab now had a choice to knowingly, willfully rebel or willfully humble himself and say, I ain't going, God's warned me. Anytime we go against the will of God and we have that such an obvious revelation, we're bound for destruction. And so it wasn't that God tripped up Ahab, it's that he manifested Ahab's choice and gave him a very definitive choice, and he rebelled against the will of God, and he's going to go and he will fall. You understand that? Some people say, oh, well then God uses the devil. Well, it's a hard, I hesitate so much, because when people say, well, then God uses the devil to work in our lives, then the devil forever lies to him and says, God sent me, you can't rebuke me, you have no power to get rid of me because God sent me. And that's not true. And yet if you'll look very carefully and gingerly at sovereignty, you'll find that no one can do anything that God hasn't loosed them to do. And so, yes, there is evil in the world because God has allowed it. There was a choice in the garden, and so there needed to be a serpent in the garden, or there would have been no choice. And so only if you look very, very high and heavenly can you say, well, in the fact that God absolutely is in control of everything, does God allow Satan the freedom to do the things that he does? But if you look at Ahab's heart, you could say, man, what an obvious thing to do is to obey the Lord and flee the battle. Don't go to battle. And yet here it is, evil challenging that evil heart and making a choice in his life that God would judge him for that choice, and yet God gave him a choice to flee the mistake. Do you understand that? And so, yeah, Adam and Eve were in the garden. And if God hadn't allowed Satan the freedom, they would have never sinned because they would have never exercised a choice. But then on the other hand, if he would have never said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, they would have never been able to disobey. And so God said, here's a choice, one choice. Don't do this. And they willfully did, being enticed by the devil. Now, Eve was deceived. The devil misquoted God. Eve misquoted God. And she fell into sin because she was deceived. And many of us do that. We get tricked by our own desires, by our own flesh. And as the wickedness of the devil, he sucks us in. And we fall and being deceived, we fall into sin. But Adam wasn't that way. Adam beheld the condition of his wife, and without being deceived at all, willfully partook of that fruit and identified with his fallen wife. Fallen she had into sin, and he went with her willfully. Now I want you to notice something very important, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for those who are deceived, and he died for those who willfully sin. And so the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us of willful disobedience and disobedience that's come from the deception of our own hearts and the devil. The salvation that is found in Jesus Christ is a complete salvation no matter what angle the enemy attacks us at. The blood of Jesus is there to keep us and to cleanse us. So Ahab gets this view from heaven, a very, very powerful and potent view it is. And we need to understand that sin is always lurking before us, seeking to find an opportunity to find some place in our life to attack and to usurp God's authority in our will. And so Ahab has had this chance to turn, but he refused the witness of God, and he's going to go to battle. Verse 22 says, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets. 23, then Zedekiah went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to you? In other words, this guy said, well, I prophesied. He's the one that prophesied earlier. And so which way did the spirit go when he went on you to prophesy? And he went over and punched him in the face for this. And the guy, obviously, it was revealed that he was a false prophet. Then in verse 24, it says, Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide. So he says, it's going to come on you. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to the governor of the city and to Joash the king's son. Thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I return in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Take heed, all of you people. And so we're going to find out for sure, see. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. See, there's this conscious awareness that he's doing something wrong. And he's going to trick himself by saying, no one will recognize me. I'm just going to put on regular warrior clothes, and no one will know that I'm the king. And that way, they won't even know, you know, who to fight. And then he says to Jehoshaphat, but you put on your king's robes, see? And so I think he's trying to bump off his son-in-law and hide from God, right? I mean, wouldn't it be neat that the king of Judah got killed and then Ahab could have the whole kingdom? That's the kind of person he was. He's setting up his son-in-law to get him killed in his own disobedience before Jehovah. So I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robe. So the king of Israel disguised himself, went to battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. And therefore they surrounded him to attack him. You know, so there he is in the midst of the battle, and everyone's concentrating on him when it's Ahab that they're really after. You see what a compromise will do when the enemy gets a hold of the news? This is God's servant, and the devil's going after him to kill him. He had no business in the battle. He had no business in the land. He had no business compromising. His business was to walk before the Lord and feed his people. And so there is a lesson in that, is we should stay out of it. No compromises. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but only reproof. Or we're going to end up in the middle of the battle that we have nothing to do with. But Jehoshaphat saved himself by crying out to the Lord, Lord, help him. Lord, help me. And the Lord helped him. And God diverted them from him. That's the end of verse 32. For so it was when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow. So here God saves his bacon. Okay? That means God saved him out of the battle, and he didn't get killed because this whole army's after one guy and he's in the middle. And yet he cried out to Jehovah. So as a good friend of mine says, does God kick a man when he's down? Well, that certainly was the fruit of folly, wasn't it? It was a foolish thing to go and do what Jehoshaphat did. But when he was in battle and going to die, he cried out to the Lord. And God didn't say, hey, tough man, you made your bed, sleep in it. I might have said that to him, but God doesn't say that thing. And I'm learning that I need to be like my Heavenly Father and not me that says, hey, tough man, you did it, you run. God have mercy upon me for my attitude. But he cried out and God saved him. Now in verse 33, a certain man, just not a nobody in the army, decided that he'd take a wild shot. And so he pulled back his bow and let it fly, and it hit Ahab right in the spot in the armor that was not protected, and it killed him. Now you tell me that you can avoid the will of God. One of the soldiers, and you may have up to 1 million people in Jehoshaphat's army alone. One guy, bored, having to retreat, don't know who's the king, pulls back his bow. My son just got back from bow hunting, and he's got these arrows with razors on them, and he just, I could just see it now, just pulling it back, and somewhere towards, you know, he probably even looked away and said, ah, boom. And nailed Ahab right there. Ahab reeled, commanded his chariot driver to get him out of battle. And in verse 34 it says, he died in the evening. Now if you care to, you can study about this historically in the books of the Kings. And we find that the dogs there in Ahab's city went and licked up the blood of Ahab there. And that was a fulfillment of another prophecy. And so he disguised himself. He was going to trick God. He was going to thwart God's will. He was going to do what he wanted to do in spite of advice. And just a random shot, guided by the arm of the Lord, nailed the guy. Well, that's a pretty tragic thing. But it didn't have to happen, did it? He could have said, if God wants me to have Ramoth Gilead, he'll give it to me. I ain't going. Now there's another story about someone just happening to come to a certain place at a certain time that is very joyful. And that's the story of Ruth and Boaz. She came from a far country and she just happened to be in the right field at the right time and met the right man. They married at the right time and were the father of David, who is the father of Jesus. And so this perfect timing and perfect happening and God controlling and his sovereignty, men and circumstances, both works for what we would consider bad in the sense that he was destroyed, and yet also for the good, that God knows perfect timing. And so one of the things I would like to share with you, and it's very important, is if you want to be married, wait on the Lord. And in his perfect timing, he'll put you at the right place, the other person at the right place, both of you at the right time, under the right circumstances, and you'll meet God's mate. But if you go looking and sniffing around, you're going to marry all kinds of trouble. Because that's not the way God wants to do it. God wants you to be where he put you. And the very best place to find the will of God is doing the will of God. Be doing what God wants you to do. And whatever it is that God wants you to have, you'll get it. And there's no way around it. You'll have it. But if you get out of the will of God and just start serving yourself, you'll never have what God had offering to you because you're in the wrong place. Okay? God will have to get you back into the right field at the right time. Understand that? It's true. Chapter 19. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. I'll bet he did, but I'll bet he had to take a shower because he was all sweaty from that experience. You imagine this whole army zeroing in on you? Oh, God, help me. And he gets home. He's probably shaking in his knees and knocking together saying, never, God, really, never, never, I'll never do that again. I ain't visiting those relatives forever, you know. And so I'd say he got home safely only by the grace of God. And so Jehu, the son of Hananiah. Now Hananiah was a prophet to Jehoshaphat's dad Asa. And so the son of Hananiah, now this Jehu is a prophet to Asa's son. So we've got generations of kings and prophets following each other. Jehu shows up, went out to meet him, and said to the king Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Jehovah? Say, well, what was wrong with him going to his family? Well, let's always discern things from the eyes of God. You see, for the Bible declares that every man's right in his own eyes. And yet, what is God's opinion about what we're doing? And so this prophet goes out, the seer, and rebukes him and says, what are you doing? Should you love the enemies of Jehovah and do good for them? Now, Ephesians again says, let's have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And any time we fellowship with darkness, we don't reprove them. Not really. Not if we're fellowshipping with them. Actually, what we do is we encourage them because we're consenting to their sin. When I first got saved, my buddies, my fellow musicians, they'd say, yeah, you can come over. And I'd go over to witness, and they'd get their dope out and get loaded, and they'd offer me some. And I'd say, no, man, you guys need Jesus. And they'd finally get out of our face and leave us alone. Well, nothing was doing any good. Because I was trying to keep friends that were no longer friends. I was trying to do something that God didn't want me to do. And I had a greater effect in their life by not associating, because that was weird to them, than by associating in an anemic way. If I would stay there while they got loaded, it wasn't so awful then. And they'd say, well, it can't be that battery wouldn't stay. And so we must realize that we are to separate ourselves and come out from amongst them and be separate. That doesn't mean that you don't talk to them. It doesn't mean that you don't witness to them. But there's no association that would cause them to consider that it's not so bad that you should leave. And so we need to be very careful. Now, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Jehovah? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Now, I searched very diligent to find out if this wrath was ever manifested. And to me, when I hear the wrath of God, I freak out because, God's wrath is a pretty devastating thing. And so what I really would interpret this is that God is totally displeased with that action, Jehoshaphat. What you were doing was totally displeasing to the Lord, because you don't really find in Jehoshaphat's life wrath poured out. You do find him spanking Jehoshaphat later on towards the end when he foolishly did another compromise with the same kingdom. And God destroyed that. And we'll study it. But so I don't think, you know, in our interpretation, we should think of wrath like devastation and destruction, but rather a chastisement. He was displeased. God was. Okay? And then it goes on, verse 3. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek the Lord. So Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again amongst the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord their God. So he kept on. He did this stupid thing, some folly, but he kept on serving the Lord. And then in verse 5 it says that he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities, city by city. He set judges. And then he exhorts these judges, take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord your God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. And these were the basic rules that even Moses set up for his judges, as he set them up way early in the history. Now, there's something that we also can catch here, that this word judge or judges in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. And if you remember, Jesus even said that while he was saying, doesn't the word say that you're Elohims? And Elohim is a Hebrew word that depicts the compound unity of the triune God. And today we have a lot of people say using these scriptures to prove that we're gods. Literal. And that's basically where you can get some Mormon doctrine, that we, Adam was Elohim, a god. And so it's the lie that Satan offered to Eve. If you eat of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be a god. And that's why God doesn't want you to eat it, because he doesn't want you to be like him. And yet in the good connotation, all it simply means is that you have the heart of Jehovah to discern good, to discern situations in government. Government in spiritual things, in civil things, and in political things. It simply means that you are acting in the place of God, discerning God's heart towards situations. It simply means that. Okay? And then he said, no partiality, God's not a respecter of persons, James says, nor taking bribes, because again, bribes, money, will blind you from God's heart, blind you from being righteous, and sway you. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests, some of the chief fathers of Israel, and they returned to Jerusalem. He commanded them, saying, thus shall you act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or of defense against the law, commandments, statutes, he just says, go ahead and do this with the right heart, that you would not be guilty. Verse 11, he says, and take notice that Amariah, the chief priest, is over all matters of the Lord. Zedekiah is ruler over the house of Judah, over the king's matters, and also the Levites shall be the officials before you. So have behave courageously, and the Lord will be with you, or be with you for good. And so there was three different sections of the different entities that would happen. Chapter 20. This is a long chapter, but it's a very exciting chapter. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonite came against Jehoshaphat in battle. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Now, if you can physically or visually deal with a map, this horde of people were from Syria, and if you're looking at me, Syria's up here and Israel's here, and then also from Ammon and Moab, which are down south. And so this army, incredibly large army, began to move into Israel to attack Jehoshaphat. And as that was going on, messengers came to Jehoshaphat about the time that they got midway in the nation and began to come across there at En Gedi. Now in En-Gedi, you remember, is where David hid in the caves, where Saul pursued him. And so it was quite close to Jerusalem itself, not very far journey. So this army had infiltrated to the point where, though Jehoshaphat had a real large army, there was not enough time to muster that army, so he couldn't trust in the power of his military might. Now, if you remember that Jehoshaphat's father was Asa, and Asa had peace and power in his kingdom until he was attacked one day by the Libyans and the Ethiopians, and instead of crying out to the Lord, Asa made a military covenant with the Syrians, and because of that, he was defeated, and God said, from now on, you're going to have wars in your kingdom. Because Jehoshaphat sought the Lord, taught the people the word. When he's attacked and can't trust in his army, he doesn't do anything to escape except the wisest thing that you can do. He really learned a lesson from the father, from his father, from Asa. Asa blew it and became embittered and died of the disease of his feet. He was a bitter man. His son looked at that and was now in a worse condition. And instead of blowing it and freaking out and running, he cried out to the Lord. We get in situations where there's nowhere to turn, and many times the only way we turn is to evil. Unbelief. Unbelief is evil. It robs God of his glory. It robs God. The Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so there are many times when all odds are against us. Instead of crying out to the Lord, we cry out to our unbelief. And it displeases the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat doesn't do that. He makes a wonderful decision that we all need to learn from. Everybody needs to learn from. God, help us to cry out to the Lord when we're helpless and powerless. But we Christians are never hopeless. Never are we hopeless. We may be powerless, and we may not know what we should do, but we are never hopeless, not in Jesus Christ. And so they cry to him. There's this huge army coming against verse 3. And then Jehoshaphat feared the Lord and set himself to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together and asked help from the Lord, and from all of the cities they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he prayed. Pedro says, and I'm sure he's quoting someone else, that the greatest weapon God has ever given us is prayer. Prayer is for those who long for heaven. It's communicating with God. And many times we do it as the last resort. Jehoshaphat did it as the first resort. What are we going to do? Let's fast and pray. Let's get together and fast and pray. There was a lion roaring at the door, and the king went to his knees. And we know even in Daniel's life that God stopped the mouths of the lions when Daniel was on his knees. So Jehoshaphat, not knowing that, but Jehoshaphat gets on his knees. We have the pleasure of hindsight. And he begins to pray, and he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to stand against you? Always a very good place in prayer. Not as a mechanics, but as a place to get you in the right mindset. Who is God? Who are you talking to? Who is your Father? Who is your Savior? Who is the one that loves you? Who has all power? Who is all-powerful Creator? The Majesty on high. Always in prayer, and especially in this situation, you need to understand who it is that you're praying to. And so Jehoshaphat sets his mind in order and says, God, aren't you the King of all nations? God, isn't in you all power? Look what's going on. Okay, you catch that? Verse 7, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? I love it. Your friend, remember? Abraham, the friend of God. Okay, your friend forever, including now. You drove these guys out once, they're back. Forever, God. You know, I don't know if you enjoy that, but I do. And they dwelt in it, and you have built your sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, you will hear and save. He's quoting Solomon's prayer of dedication, isn't he? God, you said to King Solomon that if we stand before you, and no matter what we've done, if we stand and pray and repent, that you will hear from heaven and save. You said you'd do that, God. And so now he's not only said, you're the guy, you have the power, you are the king of nations, you're our God. And these are your enemies, and here we are praying where your name is. See, I mean, take that in your own life, God. You know, you have saved me, and you have conquered the world, my own flesh, and the devil. Now your enemies has come against your child. Save, Lord, save now. See, and you get your heart in that place where you go, hey, this is a cinch for God. All I had to do is remind myself of all of his promises and let him go. Just stand back and see the glory of God. It's an interesting thing. So he's quoting Solomon now. And now, verse 10, here are the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which is Edom, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of. He says, we could have killed these people at one time, and you said no, because they're our brothers. Edom is the children of Esau. Okay, Jacob and Esau. Okay, they're our relatives, and we could have thrashed these people. We could have killed them, but you said no. Now, here they are. It's your fault, God. Okay, right? See, we could have dealt with this earlier in history, but now here they are, they're back. Okay. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. We blessed them, and now they want it. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power. Here it is. We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. No power and no wisdom, really. But our eyes are on you. How many times can we say that? I have no power. And I really don't know what to do. But my eyes are on Jesus. Well, that's the only thing that you can do. But it's the only thing that you should do. How often do we say, well, I don't know, I just had to keep my eyes on Jesus. It's probably the only thing that saved you. Right? I mean, think about that. No, I looked deep within myself and I figured out how I could... No, the Bible says, in our weakness, he is made strong. Jehoshaphat's daddy heard that famous scripture, the eyes of the Lord are looking to and fro throughout all the earth, looking to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is towards me, Jehovah. And so he heard that in his daddy's life. His daddy failed. Jehoshaphat has no power and no intelligence to survive, but he's looking to God, who is looking for people to manifest himself strong on their behalf. God, we don't have no power. Except the power that we have to look to you. Watch what God does. It's great. I love this stuff. Yeah. And yet I pray, Lord, help me to realize I don't have any power. And not to lip service that. See, it's so easy for us to say, oh Lord, I have no power. Help me, help me. And we don't mean that a bit. We just go, well, I know the scripture well enough that I should pretend that I don't have any power so I can pretend that I really need Jesus. But I'll tell you what, when the armies do come flooding in, and we really do realize that we have no power, and we really do cry out to the Lord, then God does miraculous things. And when we pretend, then we realize that we pretended and just were conning God into helping us. And that's a heavy-duty thing. God loves it. He says, oh, you don't mean that. Oh, yeah, really, Lord, I'm weak. No, no. And so, right, you know, Gideon, from 30,000 to 300, then he really was in weakness, and God brought victory. So, let's see what's going on here. Verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, which evidently is a descendant of the one of the sons, the son Asaph. And this guy's just in the, here's this another oddball, so to speak, in the middle of this assembly that's fasting and praying, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he prophesies, and he says, "Listen, all of you Judea, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, you King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord God to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed." Sounds like God's word to Joshua, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good. What was Joshua doing? He was instrumental in God using to kick out the inhabitants of the land, wasn't he? So isn't that a wonderful way for God to speak to his own people? That he gave Joshua victory over this horde of army, and yet here he's quoting the same encouragement to Jehoshaphat. And what if Jehoshaphat knows the word, he's going to say, "Wow, this is what God said to Joshua. And look what Joshua did. All right." You catch that? I mean, I love how wise God is to say, "Hey, we've been here before, haven't we? Joshua had some real battles." And yet when he saw, he says, "Don't be discouraged, don't be dismayed, but trust in the Lord. In all your ways you'll prosper." So here it comes. "Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Oh, man. National anthem time. "The battle is not yours." And how bloody we get. How bruised and splintered and gashed out we get because we don't learn that. "The battle is the Lord's. Tomorrow go down against them, and you will surely come up by the ascent of Zis, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of this place." Verse 17, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And that's a quote from previous books. "Who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem? Do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed down his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord and worshipped him. They didn't say, "What do you mean go out? What do you mean stand before this multitude?" They just submitted to the mind of God. Verse 20, "They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa," where Amos was from. "And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear, O Judah, and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and those who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army, they were singing, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.'" What a battle chant. And so the singers went out, the praisers went before the army, and they went out praising the Lord for his mercy. And that's what they needed. God, have mercy. Okay? And they were what? Ministering to their self before the Lord. And now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Edom, who had come against, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir or Edom, and utterly killed and destroyed them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Edom, they helped destroy one another. God just stirred them up, and they started killing off each other. Meanwhile, the Israelis are singing. What a battle! What a battle! See? Now, is there a spiritually medicinal, you know, a medicine kind of thing of worshiping and praising God? Yeah, I really think there is. I really think in Ephesians it says ministering yourself to the Lord, singing and making melody in your heart. And I really do believe that in times of fear and times of weakness, that there's a real spiritual medicine, if you will, that will really help us and encourage us. Many of the songs that we sing exalt the Lord. And in that exaltation, we're encouraged to believe Him and trust Him. And God said, you're going to go to battle, but you won't fight. Now, boy, that doesn't make sense, does it? And yet they went out to battle and didn't fight. Well, how did they get battle? Well, the army destroyed themselves. Paul the Apostle was blessed with that revelation when he was standing before the Sanhedrin. And he said, today I'm before you because I believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees said, well, what's wrong with that? And the Sadducees said, we don't believe in that. And they started arguing so much that Paul walked out. Paul wasn't, caught and destroyed. He created an argument by the wisdom of God. He didn't even have to do battle. They just walked all over each other. Verse 24, so when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked at this multitude of dead bodies. None had escaped. I mean, even if they had gone to battle, they would have missed a couple. And God just wipes them all out. And it took them 3 days to gather up the loot and the spoil and carry it away. Now, this valley that the battle was actually fought by God is called the Valley of Blessing. Isn't that incredible? Just go out and sing on your way to battle and I'll fight for you, and you'll sing praises on the way back too. Verse 30, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Boy, what a pivot in his life. What if he would have said, no way, man, I'm going to take my tanks and I'm going to fight tooth and nail. No rest. He would have not had rest. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years. He walked in the ways, verse 32, he walked in the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, as yet the people had not directed their heart to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hananiah, or however you say that, which is mentioned in the book of the Kings. And after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, which is the son of Ahab, his son-in-law, the king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. He allied himself to make ships to go to Tarshish, and the Lord destroyed them. Verse 37, the Lord destroyed the fruit or the works building those ships. So, you see, God was pleased except when he compromised in this wicked, ungodly alliance. And the prophet had warned him earlier that God was angry about it, and when he did it again, God spanked him for it. They built all these ships to prosper, and the ships never got it out of the harbor. They were destroyed by Jehovah. So God didn't want Jehoshaphat to be stumbling through these compromises, and so finally spanked him and ended that situation. So next week, Lord willing, we'll find that we're transferring from Jehoshaphat over to his son, and then we'll read some more about the different kings and so forth and different situations. So pray that we learn these lessons well, that we don't have to go through them ourselves. Let's stand.